So a topic like the climate crisis, global warming, environmental care raises all sorts of questions, right? Should I recycle? How bad is it if I don't? What about soft plastics? What alternative energy solutions ought I pursue? Is it buy an electric car? Should I adopt a vegetarian diet as much as possible? How much am I pursuing zero waste? How many trees will I plant on my property? What are my thoughts about nuclear energy? Should I? What should I? What should we? Does it make me bad if I don't? Or is it just better and worse? These are all ethical questions, right? This topic, although it's a scientific topic on one level, and raises larger questions about hope and for the future and so on, it also raises all sorts of ethical questions. When I buy my plane flight, should I select the option for the carbon credit as a part of that? Should I prioritise? How much should I prioritise a candidate with green policies? And which green policies should I prioritise? How much should my concern be towards foreign aid, especially directed towards issues of flood or drought or so on? What should my attitude to be towards migration policies, especially when increasingly the impact of a changing planet will have an impact on migration and in climate refugees, if you like? These are all ethical questions. There's a little bit of a difference between morality and ethics. Not heaps, largely they're overlapping terms. But if you had to describe a difference philosophically, you would say that morality are the rules of right and wrong, what is your moral system, whereas ethics is the how and why of your moral system. So how do you arrive at your moral code? How do you justify it? How do you work out from it to other extrapolations of that moral code in new situations? There's a Christian book I'll mention again a bit later that actually picks that title, The How and Why of Love. It's an Australian Christian book, An Introduction to Evangelical Ethics by Michael Hill. And so the how and why, that's kind of where ethics comes in. The how and why of your moral code. But I mean, largely they're interchangeable. I think often law and business, they prefer ethics because it sounds a bit less religious perhaps or something. But more or less, it's business ethics is business morals, really, isn't it? It's just a different word for the same thing. A towering principle for Christian ethics, like that book's title captures, is love. How and why of love. And we read a passage that makes that point very clearly, doesn't it? What does Jesus say is the most important thing about how you should live? Love. Love God, love your neighbour. Everything else he says in the law and the prophets, which is how Jews in Jesus' day would refer to their whole Bible. They didn't call it the Bible. They didn't call it the Old Testament because they didn't have a New Testament yet. So, it was just the Testament, perhaps. But instead what they chose was law, to mean Moses' teachings and history, and then the prophets, both the earlier history-writing prophets and the later prophets. Sometimes they would add law, prophets, and writings for the Psalms, the Proverbs, that kind of stuff. So Jesus is saying the whole Bible hangs on love, the how and why of love. Towering principle in Christian ethics. And so, whatever ethical issue you think about, like living in the light of climate change, how do we love in the light of climate change? Could be another way of asking the question. Yeah? It would be not Christian to tackle a whole series on this question of the climate crisis or anything else and never hit on the question of how do you love in the light of this. Yeah, same would be the case with medical ethics or business ethics or whatever it is, right? How do I love? And so what we're going to do is just survey Jesus' teaching and then draw out some applications of that for us and our thinking. So first of all, survey Jesus' teaching on the love command. Yeah, we're not going to start Matthew 22. We're going to rewind a little to the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've got Bibles, paper, or on your phone, let's go back to Matthew 5, where we get a first occurrence in Matthew's Gospel of Jesus teaching about love. And this won't be like a detailed analysis. You can spend more time discussing and studying and or come and ask me more thoughts. Just some notes on each of these passages. Matthew 5, verse 43. Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. We have him teaching this. You have heard, Matthew 5, 43, that it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Aren't even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus picks up a quote from a very commonly quoted Old Testament passage, Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbour as yourself, which is picked up as this second greatest commandment throughout the New Testament. And he says, you've heard it said, oh, that applies to your neighbour, not your enemies. You don't have to hate your enemies. In fact, that's kind of good because they're enemies of you. Maybe they're enemies of God as well, if they're enemies of you, God's people. And Jesus says, no. I tell you that the proper application of the quote, love your neighbour, doesn't bring with it this additional commentary, hate your enemies, but instead brings with you, In the parable of the Good Samaritan, what's Jesus' point? It's not, you shouldn't be asking, who's my neighbour? You know, who do I have to love and who can I hate? But instead, be a neighbour. Who will be a neighbour? So actually, be a neighbour even to your enemies, Jesus says. Love your enemies, even those who persecute you, even those whose behaviour is evil. The breadth here is particularly built on what we were looking at in the evening sessions. You know, creation, a common image of God. God, the Creator, loves his whole creation. He shows his love for his whole creation just in the regular provision, sun and rain, that what's called his general grace, his common grace. So just as God lovingly shows common grace even to his enemies, who those who don't believe in him, who hate him, who disobey him, so we should emulate the Creator God's love, those who are made in our image, made in his image, like us. Yeah. Jesus' human brother, James, who often echoes the Sermon on the Mount, says in James chapter 3, verse 9, it doesn't make any sense for you to praise God with your mouth and then curse your brother or sister who's made in God's image. Yeah, because you believe in the Creator God, if you're going to praise him, you should also love all of your neighbours. Be a neighbour, to pick up on the Good Samaritan parable. The end of the Sermon on the Mount is interesting, isn't it? Bracketing the sermon, both in the beginning and the end, Jesus comes back to a similar theme, 7 verse 12. 7 verse 12, phrased differently now. The golden rule, as it's called, another phrasing of the love command. In everything, 7 verse 12, Jesus says, do to others as you would have them do to you. And again, this sums up the law and the prophets, just like you're saying in chapter 22. You want to summarize the whole Bible, God's will for you, it means loving other people, just as you'd like them to love you. Proactively, it's not just don't harm, it's stronger than that, isn't it? It's not just don't harm others like you wouldn't want them to harm you. It's proactive, it's love others as you would have them love you. Again, a central theme to the Old Testament. It can't be absolute, as we'll see in chapter 22. It's not that all the Old Testament is about is loving people. Yeah, because the Old Testament's about loving God, worshipping God as well, isn't it? Not just about loving your neighbour. So it's not that that is an absolute statement in 7 verse 12, but it is saying that is very, very central, especially as far as our duties to, you know, horizontal duties are concerned. Do to others as you would have them do to you. And perhaps you could say that our worship of God, our love of God, what is one of the fundamental ways that we express our worship of God? Not through, you know this in the prophets, right? What does God want of you? He doesn't want tithes and offerings and new moon celebrations and Sabbaths and fasting and sacrifices. What does he want? Mercy, justice, love, yeah? That's a big theme in the Old Testament prophets, isn't it? What does God really want? He's not really interested in ceremonial offering. The offering he's interested in is love. Fast from doing evil and do good. Take a rest from hate. And instead celebrate the Sabbath in love, and so on, right? Both these passages so far pick up the fact that our ethic, our love, is one of equality and reciprocity. So equality, that's all neighbours, righteous and the unrighteous, all human beings, all fellow humans in the image of God. It's equality. And it's reciprocity. That is, I will do as I expect you to do, and you will do as we expect we to do. That it's breaking down a sharp hierarchical ethic. That, oh yeah, you do that to that caste or that class or that race or that religion. It's breaking down that kind of separate rules for separate groups. And it also builds in returning duties. No one is merely a recipient of charity. Or no one is merely, you know, that kind of thing. Yeah, there's a loving and empowering, a giving, a learning, across family, religion, tribe, caste, sex, race, and so on. Even moral standing, you know, the righteous and the unrighteous, yeah, across it all. A Christian view of ethics ought to be one that erodes sharp distinctions between human beings, and even though that they don't get removed entirely, always seeking to then give and receive, yeah? They're a conversation rather than simply like a patronage or something like this. I guess a traditional structure has a patronage view. It's like, I give, you receive, I'm the benevolent, giver, you're the passive receiver and thankful one. Maybe a modern view could be like, the job is always simply to give the voice and the empowerment to the oppressed. Now that's a very important thing that is a very Christian view. But the risk of that is it can say, oh, all the oppressed needs to do is just be empowered and listened to. But actually a Christian view would say, even the oppressed person can also listen to others, you know? And even in some situations, the oppressor may, in another area of their life, I don't know, maybe personal sickness, you know, an oppressor could also be in need. You know, so there's that interplay of reciprocity always at work. Matthew 22, which is what we read at the beginning. It's in line with what we've already looked at, isn't it? In the Sermon on the Mount. Except here, Jesus adds this greater commandment. Greater than loving your neighbour, greater than doing to others, is to love the Lord your God, verse 37. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. Coming out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because God is one. You don't need to divide your love across multiple gods. There's one God to whom you owe all devotion. And your love for your neighbour comes within the Venn diagram circle of your love for God. It's not some separate thing out there. But because you're loving the God who made all things, including your neighbour, part of your loving God is then your loving of your neighbour. The second commandment, love your neighbour as yourself. And verse 40, Jesus says, all the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. So that verse 40 is a good reminder, isn't it, that you can't take a single Bible verse to make it carry more weight than it's meant to. Jesus said back in chapter 7 that they all hang on one command, right? Do to others as you have them do to you, or that kind of thing. Well, this is a reminder that you mustn't make Jesus, you mustn't add it with the weight of Jesus is saying literally, absolutely, exhaustively, with no leftover at all. It's summed up in do to others as you have them do to you. Yeah? You've got to read the whole counsel of God. And not make single statements carry more absolute weight. Yeah? You've got to be open to the fact they could be a more generalized statement, if you like. Yeah. Again, here we have that same with the neighbor, reciprocal, equal. Jesus includes that extra bit of the original command, love your neighbor as yourself, verse 39. Some people say there Jesus is commanding self-love and self-esteem. I think that's going a bit far. He's assuming self-love here, not commanding. It's not like he's saying, all right, first, before you could possibly love another person, really love yourself. You know, really bathe in your own worthiness so that you can, out of a place of good self-love, love others. That's not so much his recipe. Although that's not wrong, because he's not here talking about self-love in the sense of sinful self-love, pride, greed, self-absorption. Instead, what he's doing is he's assuming it. He's assuming that a healthy person does know that it's good to feed yourself, fit your own oxygen mask before helping others. It's a, you know, ordinary people, the way Ephesians 5 puts it, is no one, meaning no one healthy, hates their own body. They feed it and they care for it. And so you should do the same to others. Yeah. So it's, in a sense, the self-esteem thing has it right. It just kind of blows it out of proportion a bit. Like, it's just normal and healthy thing to have a healthy, balanced self-regard. You are made in God's image too. God loves you too. And so he loves your needs and your food, need for love, care, all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it's assuming that, yeah? And that out of that same regard, when you look at another person, show them the same concern that you ought to show if you're a healthy human yourself as well, yeah? John's Gospel describes the similar sorts of stuff in a slightly different way, with a slightly different addition and emphasis to it. So let's just quickly look at a couple of bits towards the end of John's Gospel to just pick up on a little bit of extra juice that Jesus' teaching recorded in John's Gospel includes. John 13. We'll just look at John 13 and John 15 briefly. This is the beginning of the part of John that looks ahead to the death of Jesus. And so in view is that Jesus is about to die for the sins of the world. And so it's John 13 verse 1, the very end of that paragraph, 13 verse 1, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So he's now looking ahead to the cross, this great climactic expression of love. How does he do it? Well, in verses 4 to 7, Jesus dresses as a servant. Their great rabbi, teacher, Lord, God, dresses as a servant, as a slave in humble outfit, bends down and washes their dirty feet. It's an outrage. And Simon Peter says, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Verse 6, Jesus says, you don't realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, Lord, Peter says. He's the one of the well-meaning, totally not getting it, thinking he's being respectful, but ironically being disrespectful. That's Peter, right? It's like, well, surely not, Lord. Jesus, you just don't get it, Peter. Peter's the one that Mark says at the Transfiguration said something because he didn't know what to say. He's that kind of person, right? Don't know what to say, better talk. No, Lord, this is weird. This is wrong. I don't like this. What are you doing? This is, you know. But Jesus is saying, this is showing the kind of, well, look how he describes it, verse 12. When he finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, that's what I am. Now that I, your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I've set an example for you to do as I've done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, no messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you're blessed if you're doing it. That's the kind of king I am. That's the kind of Lord I am. That's the kind of God I am. A servant king who stoops down to love. That's the kind of love that's Christian love. Servant love. And that servant love is ultimately seen in the cross. 13:34, Jesus describes this then as a new commandment. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. So it's new in the sense that it has a new motivator and a new model. It's the old command, Leviticus 19, but it's got new force. It's not just love your neighbour as yourself, it's love your neighbour as Jesus loved you. This servant love, this saving love. And by this people will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. John 15 picks up the same theme and makes it very explicit about the cross. John 15 verse 9. As Jesus continues his teaching on that evening, he says, as the Father's loved me, 15:9, so I've loved you, now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you'll remain in my love, as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I told you this so my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lays down his life for one's friends. And you're my friends if you do what I command. So Jesus, saving love and laying down his life for those he's come to save, is a model now for a servant saving love of his disciples. You can go into 1 John to see that all riffed on at great length, but we'll move on to application now in the time remaining. What does this mean then for you guys here? There's, you know, a couple of dozen people in the room, and what does it mean for the climate crisis? 4 observations. Observation number one, is I guess a bit more theoretical one, but does love totally summarise all our ethical duties? I want to suggest maybe kind of if you squint, but perhaps not entirely. You know how I said Jesus said, "Oh, it all is summed up in love your neighbour," and then in chapter 22 he says, "Oh yeah, it's love your neighbour and love God." You know, expands it a little. That's a warning against making love so absolute and exhaustive that everything has to be defined by love and only by love. I'm not sure if that's quite what we need to arrive at if we read the whole counsel of God. Firstly, we need to be careful not to define love, especially in an overly simplistic way, especially in a culture we find ourselves in today. Love is often defined intuitively, emotionally, instinctively, you know, how can it be wrong? It feels so good. That kind of thing. There's like a Taylor Swift lyric along those lines, isn't there? You know, that's a pretty common kind of saying. You know, it feels great, so it must be good, right? Surely. Can't be bad. That kind of logic, yeah? Now, that's misunderstanding the how and why of love.
There's a couple of other books here I'll just wave at you, because I want to
encourage you to be readers. Here's an Oxford Christian ethicist that obviously much loved this book. I'm hard on things, Christine's husband tells me. Resurrection and Moral Order. It's an excellent but brain-bending book by Oliver O'Donovan from Oxford, where he argues that you've got to understand love in the context of the whole moral order, everything God's made. You know, his whole creation, that's what we've looked at in our first few sessions in the evenings and breakfasts. So you've got to, if you want to know how to love, the how and why of love, you've got to understand what kinds of things you're dealing with. You need more information. And then if that's pretty inaccessible in the way it's written. So an Australian ethicist and theologian, Andrew Cameron, has taken those ideas and then massively simplified them. If you've ever done ethics with Sam Goff here, he's basically summarising this book for you, Joined Up Life, a Christian account of how ethics works. Really accessible, really short chapters, but very deep content. Both of them are making that observation that in order to love, you need context, yeah? And so it's not just what feels so good, what feels right, what's intuitive. It's asking, how has God made the world? What kind of relationships are we in? Those kinds of things all inform our love. I suppose you could say everything is love if you're at a stretch. You could say that, it's loving to be truthful. It's loving to be just. But I wonder whether it's more helpful to say, in addition to love, there are other concerns such as justice and truth. I mean, you pick how you want to do it, but perhaps it's better to say love is a centralising force, that love shapes the way we think also about truth, justice, duty, and other moral issues. Yeah. I mean, think about self-defence. Pacifists will often say, you can never love someone when you meet them on the battlefield on opposite sides of an army. Therefore, a Christian cannot fight in a war, because how could you love your neighbour when you have to kill your neighbour? In the moment, it's impossible. That's how a Christian pacifist would argue. However, it does seem the Bible recognises a place for war in certain contexts, that there's such thing as a just war. So how do you make sense of that? I guess you could say, I'm loving the people I'm defending, so in order to love those I defend, I may have to, sadly, hate or kill or hurt somebody who's threatening those who are vulnerable. I suppose you could say that. Or that you could say, I love the aggressor in conducting my warfare in a just war way, in proportional way, according to a ways that respect their person, don't involve torture or, only fight combatants, that kind of stuff. So yeah, there are ways you can apply principles of love. But again, one wonders, are we drifting from love? And is it more helpful to go, in addition to the central force of love, there are other concerns we need to keep in mind? That's worth pondering. It's similar with the environment, right? Do you love plants? Do you love like native pepper, Tasmanian native pepper? Well, I guess you love it in a way, but it's not love in the way you love your neighbour as yourself, is it? It's not like you'll get a reciprocal equal love with Tasmanian pepper, right? You could say, I love my neighbour by caring for our shared habitat, sure. But I'd want to say you also should have a concern, a caring concern for the pepper for its own sake as well. I don't just care for it because it makes a good environment for humans, do I? Do you know what I mean? So is love enough to handle the climate question? Perhaps you could say loving attention to the world that God has made, or loving worship of God through loving the world he's made. Sure. Or perhaps you could also just say, in addition to love, there are other ethical issues. Here's where love does apply to climate crisis. Thought number two, much less complicated. Thought number two, and much less complicated, is, you know what we'll need to do over the next few decades? We'll need to love people dramatically impacted by a changing planet and a changing climate. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? How do I love my neighbour? Well, I need to think about my neighbour who'll be impacted by rising sea levels, catastrophic storms, soaring temperatures, drought, flood, new kinds of diseases, climate refugees. All of those things are opportunities to show love. Yeah. Now, the complexities of economics and politics and borders, we can't go into it. That's challenging, like any ethics. It's challenging. But our stance in it all must be love, right? Not merely rights, protectionism, let alone just the rights of my country, my civilization, my race, my people group. Yeah. My first instinct and stance, however complex it gets from there, is of course I should want to help people who flee to me for refuge. Of course I should care out of my wealth for those with less. Yeah? That instinct should be there, however complex the policies become from there. Christians in the past, at times Christianity grew because Christians stayed during catastrophes like plagues and earthquakes and war and cared for those in need, even of different religions or no religion. And I guess that's what I would hope you guys will be in the next half century. Will you be people who care for those in need in the midst of crisis, emergency, catastrophe? In your personal conduct, in your charitable giving, in your organisational involvement, and in your political and economic interests? Will you care for the people? Because disproportionately, who are going to get hit worst by negative effects of a changing climate? Who are going to get hit worst? The poorest, the most needy, the most vulnerable, right? All the rich will be living in Tasmania and New Zealand, comfortably in their bunkers that they've bought out in anticipation, right? Or whatever it is. But people vulnerable on islands, in areas open to, you know, really exposed to storms and waves and all that kind of stuff. Are we going to be people, as we have the capacity, who in our personal conduct, charitable giving, organisational involvement, and political and economic concerns, care for those who are most needy? Is that the kind of person you're going to be? Like Jesus sacrificially loved others, will you sacrificially love others? In a weird way, it begins with your moral formation this morning. You know, if you're going to do lofty things to do with the whole planet, it will begin with maybe what you guys have already, it seems you've done this morning, chatted to newer people and being hospitable to them. Hopefully not jumping in front of the queue to get to the Cocoa Pops before them. Showing interest in things that maybe you're not interested in, but you know, by showing interest in them, you're showing interest in the other person. You know, these little expressions of love, the really mundane ones, are the start of forming a virtuous character, yeah, that hopefully trickles out to these bigger things. So there's a thought, isn't it, that you can even start this stuff now. When you get thrown in group work with someone with, say, poor English or other things that limit them, do you roll your eyes and see them as an enemy to a better mark? Or do you see them... Look, I hate group work, so I wish group work didn't exist anyway, so I'm sorry you have to do it. Given you have to do it, we can hate the abstract group work. The reality is we have to do it because of people who did teaching degrees and PhDs in the 80s. so we have to do them. Given that we have to do them, do I see this as an opportunity to love my neighbour and help them with their different levels of English or their other learning needs? Yeah? Or do I just see them as a threat? Yeah? That's a challenge. There you go. There are some opportunities to think about those things. Thought number three, and this is a balancing concern, we also love our neighbours through the structures of economic and political stability. Now, here's maybe an unpopular thing for some of you to hear, and others this will be now. I'll be waving your flag. In a sense, business and capitalism is really good for people. That's weird for some of you to hear. For others, you go, yeah, I know, totally know what you mean. In a sense, business and capitalism is good for people insofar as it enables people to have independence, mobility, self-determination, in its best forms, a thriving economy frees people from utter dependence. You know, very, very subsistence cultures, once they get to a certain size, become slave cultures. Yeah? Developed societies with developed political and economic structures no longer need to just rely on a slave class, but instead they distribute work across the whole economy in ways that still give self-determination to people. So in a way, one of the ways I love people is by establishing stable structures. Stable economic structures, political structures, love people. Stable rental markets, love people. Unstable, greedy, hyper-capitalist rental markets hurt people. You know, so you've got to work out, how do we build economic and political structures that give stability to people? And that's the challenge when we think on a large level about climate crisis. We talked about at the evening sessions about misanthropy, hating people, humans are viruses, solve the climate crisis by wiping out the human race. That's not a Christian solution. The Christian solution is, how do we care for our planet and love people? And most climate solutions sit in that middle ground of asking, what are sustainable energies rather than no energy at all? What are sustainable solutions for human habitat that are mixed purpose and green and carbon neutral, blah, blah, blah? That's the spot where we sit, because the structures of access to power, access to water, access to education are good for people. We want to care for the planet and love people. And you know what? One of the great ways you can help the planet is by raising standards of wealth and education. People are more in a position to make long-term disinterested decisions if they're not just worried about how they're going to feed their family tomorrow. And so there's multiple ways you have to tackle this. And as you actually raise the education and economic well-being of people on the planet, you will actually also then also address other technological, environmental issues at the same time. So that's a second area of love. As we respond to catastrophes and emergencies, we need to both have a early response and then a rebuilding response. And it's the same as we deal with the climate crisis. Now, we need both emergency response and rebuilding response built into the way we think. And last of all, and very briefly, there's another aspect of love that doesn't get washed away in times of catastrophe. Come with me to 2 Corinthians 5 as we finish. It is always in this age loving, you know, from the time Jesus died and rose until the time he comes again, it will always be loving to preach the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5, from verse 12, verse 11. Even if there's a great plague, famine, natural disaster, dying planet, meteor, global world war, whatever it is, times of peace. It is always loving as well to preach the gospel of the love of God. Since we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. Because of my belief in God, I want to persuade others to come to know God. What we are is plain to God. This is Paul and his associates describing their mission. And I hope it's plain to your conscience, Corinthian church. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you, but giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is in the heart. If we're out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For Christ's love compels us. We are convinced that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone, again, this egalitarian, reciprocal, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, that God is reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore got Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus' sacrificial saving love is not only a model for the kind of loving we should love with, but actually is one of the means of showing love to others, is telling them about God's love for them in Christ. God so loved us that he came to forgive us, to save us, give us the hope of eternal life, peace with him now. And one of the ways we love others is to tell them, hey, God so loved you, that he's reconciling you, building a new creation, starting now, going into eternity, no matter what sins you've done, verse 19, verse 21. Now, we don't preach the gospel, we ought not, in a harsh, Bible-bashy way. It's all about kind of winning on the internet or something. The way you preach the gospel of love should be in a manner of love, shouldn't it? Otherwise, it's a bit of a misfit. Similarly, it's we're at our worst when we bring our kind of cultural imperialism to cross-cultural evangelism. That the best cross-cultural evangelism is loving, respecting, listening, and learning as it brings the gospel into other cultures. Yeah. Notice it's not only the gospel is loving because it saves you from hell or something like this. but it actually is also about a new creation that begins now, verse 17, and a reconciliation with God, verse 19. Yeah, it's not just, here's this rescue plan, here's this antidote, you know, that you can take. It's not transactional, is it? It's actually, this is being reconciled back to God and beginning the life that will go on into eternity. In a loving way, for a loving end, we talk about the love of God and his salvation in Christ. In times of peace and plenty, and in times of catastrophe and need. And so that's why the Uni Fellowship isn't just a Bible study devotional group or just a Christian social issues group. But we're an evangelistic group, because one of the great things you get to do during your time at university, in addition to your studies, is also talk with a whole lot of people, yeah, and get to share with them as you get opportunity that you are a Christian, why you are a Christian, and maybe invite them along to an event, or just invite them to read, you know, 2 Corinthians, John's Gospel, with you, and to meet Jesus in that way, through his word. I'll close in prayer.